right, let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for another day. Just to be here, to be alive, and to be able to do your will by the power of your Spirit and your Word. We ask that you take us out of the way right now. Help us totally forget about ourselves, but be filled with your Spirit, controlled and guided. That your message come forth tonight for each of us as you plan from eternity past, so that we might be obedient servants and loving children that you've made us to be through faith in Christ. Father, we ask that you, again, you bless this message, you guide us, you teach us, and we ask all these things based on the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ alone, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right. So again, we're on the book of Hebrews, part 81 this evening. We're going to jump right in and talk about a pattern that we've been noting lately, which is basically that good things vindicate themselves by their fruit. And of course, all good things are from God, our Father above, the Father of lights. So truly good things, which only come from God, vindicate themselves by their fruit. They prove themselves by their fruit. We discussed on Sunday some virtues like humility and love, for example. And the biblical fact is God's blessings and provisions, whatever they are really, but right now we're talking about virtues, things that he gives us, these virtues, these powers, if you will, to actually do divine good. His blessings and his provisions end up showing themselves as some kind of good fruit in our lives. It's like a must. It's like a necessary result, an inevitable result. If God gives you something that's truly from him, it's going to change you, it's going to affect you, it's going to flower in your life in some ways. Not perfectly, of course, but the Spirit gave us something to really think about, and that is that love, like humility, is an action more than a noun. It's an action more than a noun. It's real easy to sit there like a lump on a log, so to speak, and try to be a spiritual sage. The more the Word of God you learn, the more puffed up you can get, the more you think you have it, even have it down pat, God forbid. And then you become like a noun instead of a verb. You become like a potato on the couch. And they don't move. And they're kind of useless, even with all that knowledge. So if you think about love simply as nouns, they are possessions only, like spiritual trinkets almost, that you put on a shelf. God forbid. Like just saying, see what I got? Look what I got? As though that's how it's meant to be from God. And it's clearly not. Love is an action personified in the person of Jesus Christ, who acted over and over and over and over and over in good ways towards us and for us, culminating in the cross. So nouns don't do anything if you think about what a noun is. Verbs do all the work. Verbs do all the action. And we were encouraged to read our Bibles with this in mind and pay attention to the verbs, because we're called by God to do good things, like truly divinely valued things in our lives. Not just, you know, the things we do to, like, I don't know how to even say it. Meet a quota, to check a box, I guess. Not those good things. Divinely good, powerful things. Things that we can't do on our own, that we can now do because he's given us his virtues and his Spirit. So the Spirit gave us a good analogy on Sunday. And it hits home with me because I've just been blessed to have my sister move in with me as well as her dog. And this came up on Sunday with the idea of pets. And why didn't she just get a big stuffed animal instead of a live golden retriever? I might have liked that more. No shedding, no biting, no work, right? But without the work, or with the work comes love, right? It's all part of the deal. And if she got a stuffed animal, it wouldn't bite back or it wouldn't talk or it wouldn't be any work, talk back. It wouldn't talk, it doesn't talk anyway, but it wouldn't snarl, it wouldn't bark, it wouldn't bother. But it wouldn't be an experience of love either. So the analogy goes, the only way to please God as his children is to bear good fruit for him. Like, that's why he created us. That's why he newly created us, born again, even. To bear good fruit for him. You know, to be that loving experience and that loving relationship, maybe like we have with a pet as just an example. But it's live. It's a real relationship. It's meant to produce something good, namely love, and what comes out of love as well. And that's what we're called to do and be, not just sit on a shelf. Don't forget, and I think this is what we tend to do, is that we're talking about his spirit alive in us as believers. The Bible says he lives in us. He indwells our bodies. So what we tend to forget is when we fall back on the flesh, right? We tend to forget that. And we live in our own energy, our own power, trying to please God foolishly that way. We forget his spirit is alive in us. And by faith, we can actually listen to him through his word, and obey. And really produce divinely good fruit. So turn again to an old friend that's been coming up a lot lately. Go to Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10. So don't forget, as a believer, you are divinely empowered. He lives inside of us, and he's calling us to listen to him. Honestly. How often do we sit back and listen instead of force our way or make our own way or make things up? You know, Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So this is talking about believers, right? You're newly created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk is a verb. Walk is an action. It's not an existence. It's not a boring, stale existence. It's an activity. And again, this is why we must study our Bibles with a heavy emphasis on the verbs. To understand the Bible is to understand the actions that take place, especially between people whom God has called us to serve. You know, it's not like we live on a mountain by ourselves and there's no one that has needs and there's no one to help you when you have needs. It's not like that. God purposely designed us to be together, whether we like it or not, in human relationships. When we don't like it, that's our flesh talking. But we should like it and embrace it because it's part of bringing glory to God. So, we make the most of these relationships that we've been designed to walk in when we choose to live in love. Love is the pinnacle of any relationship, as we heard on Sunday, as designed by God. And we're not talking about romantic love again. We're talking about what the Bible talks the most about, which is brotherly love and friendship type love. It is stressed in the Bible as the greatest form of love. The most important form of love, we might say. It is all over the place. And it is very, it's meant to be very real and very active. Yeah, it's not in word only, in other words. What good is love? Just think about this. What good is love if it's not exercised? What good is it, right? When you have somebody tell you from time to time that they love you and they are never there for you, what do you think? Does it not go in one ear and out the other pretty quickly? Like, because love is an action. Love proves itself. That's what we're talking about. So what good is it if we don't actually live in it? Peter, everyone calls the Apostle John the Apostle of Love because of what's said in his gospel. But Peter is a good argument for him being the Apostle of Love. Not that it's about titles. Because he was proven such great love by the Lord after he betrayed the Lord three times, after he denied the Lord three times. And then he wrote about it, seemingly more intense than the other apostles. Just for an example, just to humble us, turn to 1 Peter 1:22. We're going to look at two passages here. 1 Peter 1:22. That are very humbling because they're talking about love as an action that we're supposed to live in from a humble heart. And very humbling because, you know, frankly, do we really love this way, even as believers, even though we might know we should? 1 Peter 1:22 and 23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Notice where the power comes from. You've been born again. He's not asking us to love each other from our own power. We cannot do that. He is telling us you are new. If you're in Christ, you're new. You have Him in you and with you all the time. So the question is, will you tap into Him, so to speak, like Peter appears to have done? Especially, you know, we love because He loved us first. The Lord loved Peter even to the end. And now Peter's expressing this earnest love that we should have for one another. And look at 1 Peter 4:8. 1 Peter 4:8. He then writes in the same book, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. There's a good one, huh? But that's an expression of love. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Be there for one another. Actively show, right? Verb. Show hospitality. Show your love for one another. Don't just claim it and hide. So again, the point is that godly virtues are not only possessed, they are activities that are meant to be lived in. And the same goes with faith. I mean, we well know this by now because we talked about this a lot. What good is faith without works? James says it's dead. That's a big statement, right? A condemnation even. Dead. Not that it's weak. It's dead. But many people today love the watered-down gospel and watered-down grace that's preached in a lot of churches. Why? Because it allows them to still live for themselves in this world, to still claim a life of their own in this world. They want grace without repentance, and they want faith without the heart. At least that's what they're taught in many churches today, and they buy it hook, line, and sinker, because it suits the flesh. It's comfortable. That's why a lot of churches have a lot of people. It's comfortable. You mean I can have God's grace without any challenge to my soul? You mean I don't have to count the cost and admit even that I'm a sinner and that I need him desperately? That's what's going on with the watered-down grace preaching. So I'm not throwing stones, by the way. I was here at one point, as some of you were. But the flesh loves to be lopsided with the Word of God because it suits us selfishly. When, as we know, our lives are not about us anymore, but about the Lord and his gracious plan for us. But we're back to man's desire to be in control. Just let me be in control. You know, we're going to get to this at the end of the message, too. Let me have God, but have my life, which really isn't having God. It's saying you're self-sufficient and you'd like him on the side just in case. That's not the surrender of what true, genuine faith looks like. And unfortunately, it's not preached today very much. So we finished this thread on Sunday talking about one other virtue from God called hope. What good is hope without its fruit in our lives? Can you imagine a life without hope? It's the worst. It's the worst thought. It's the thing that brings me to depression sometimes. Not serious, thank God, but what I mean is when I stop hoping in God, that's when I get like daunted. You know what I mean? Without hope and without its fruit, which God designed for us to live in and live by and be energized by, what good is it if it's on a shelf? Hope actually does something in us and for us. It's a provision from God that's meant to be lived in for our benefit. Hope, when we live in it, the Bible says, does not disappoint. Romans 5:5. But hope without fruit is also dead or useless. It will produce fruit in our lives. If you hope in God every day, or at least on the days that you really do hope in God, there's a fruit that comes forth in your life. People can see it, even in your countenance, even in the way you handle things. You're flowering. You know, that's the type of fruit, right? A flower buds. You're flowering. There's a glow. There's something showing up in your life when you hope in God. When everyone else is fearing, when everyone else is doubting, skeptical, negative, your hope in God gives you a different life, and it's apparent. That's what we're talking about here with these virtues being alive in our lives. Because God's at work in our lives as believers. All right, so let's also turn to James 1:27. We just saw two reminders from Peter about love and how love, what it looks like, actively speaking. And now we're going to see two reminders from James about what true religion looks like. And that it's not just wishing those who are suffering the best, but it actually does something. James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit, verb, action verb, right? To visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, don't get condemned. I'm guilty too. But when's the last time you visited an orphan or a widow in affliction? And it doesn't have to be the exact picture of, you know, a literal orphan on the street. It doesn't have to be, you know, someone in a certain type of situation. But it's pointing to here people in need, right? In fact, people that don't really have somebody else, if you think about orphans and widows. But anyway, in God's eyes, true religion is a verb. It is to visit orphans and widows. It is to keep oneself unstained from the world also. That's a verb. Keep yourself unstained from the world. It's an activity, right? That's what God is looking for. That's what he says is true religion. not the going through the rituals and then going home and living your life and going through the rituals as though God's happy with that. And go to James 2:14 to kind of cap this idea off. James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them, action verb, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? It's no good, in other words, right? Zero good. If you give to them, if you help them in an active sense for their needs, then that is good, as long as you're doing it with the right motivation. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead or useless. So we were asked to concentrate on Sunday. This particular point scares contemporary Christians. Why is this? Because it interrupts their lives. And I have laugh out loud in my notes next to that. Because it's not really their lives. Right? Our lives are not really our lives anymore. They're his, right? But they think that it's their lives. And they have some rights over it even. You've been bought with a price, glorify God in your body. Right? The blood of Christ paid for your freedom, for your redemption. It's not your life anymore. He gave you a new one, thank God, and now it's his. But again, many people today love the watered-down gospel and watered-down grace because it allows them to still live for themselves. And it's a lie. It's Satan's brilliance infiltrating the churches and fooling people, deceiving people into what salvation really looks like, giving them a false version. Turn again to Luke 9:23. Luke 9:23. We saw this on Sunday. What did Jesus say to show us how real faith is? What does real faith look like? Luke 9:23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? What a picture that is of faith and of pseudo-faith. This was one way of many Jesus revealed that genuine faith in him results in following him because God has changed the heart. If someone doesn't follow Jesus, that's a sign God has not changed their heart, even though they might have lip service towards God. And that's what's so scary right now in our day and age. All the people in churches that think they're all set but have never surrendered to needing the Lord. Not from the heart. So the key principle has been a truly virtuous characteristic of a person, whether it be humility, faith, hope, love, proves its authenticity by bearing good fruit. It will flower. And we're going to see that right now. Let's see if I can have you turn there. Yeah, turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. It will flower. Jesus said in Holy Scripture, a tree bears fruit after its kind. He also said the one who does the will of God is saved. Of course, he's not saying we're saved by doing, but that salvation results in someone doing the will of God because their heart's been changed, right? As mentioned last Thursday, it becomes evident. There's evidence in the life of a believer that's guaranteed to come forth in some way, to flower in some way. It's not dead vegetables. It's not dead, useless grain, as we're going to see. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now notice verse 3. He, this person, right, who is following God, right, loving the word of the Lord. This person is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Do you see the stark comparison here? Like no in between? It says the one following God, the believer, that's what believers do, they follow God because they believe. They have fruit coming up in its season and they prosper. The wicked, not so. They're like chaff in the wind that drives it away. Kind of like poof, like dust even. Chaff speaks of the worthless parts of grain, such as corn husks. Worthless parts of grain that are good for nothing, literally. I remember as a kid, you know, when we had holidays, if we ever had like corn on the cob, right? We had like 20 corns on the cob. And we were sent out to the back deck to shuck all the corn cobs, right? Tammy's shaking her head. Shuck all the corn cobs, the worst job, right? Who likes that job? Shuck them all, get all the little strings off of it. What good are those corn husks? You either left them outside on the deck and the wind would blow them, you didn't even care. They just poof. Or you stuffed them in a bag and literally threw them in the garbage right away because they literally are useless. And that's a picture of the life of the wicked being zero fruit, totally unfruitful in God's eyes. But the believer, the one who follows God, has fruit in its season. It's so plainly stated throughout the Word of God. And what we see is two opposing types of people here, and really the only two types of people in the world as we have learned, believer and unbeliever. It's very stark. The world, even in our country, would like to believe there's an in-between. Would like to believe there's a, what was the stupid word we used to use? Nominal Christian? That you can be a Christian and still live for the world? The Bible says that's not true. You know, I'm not talking about failing for a while, right? We all fail for a while. We all go back to the world and get teased and tempted and fail. But the true believer comes back, right? But what about someone that totally lives for themselves? Like totally uses Jesus' name and then totally lives for themselves out there. Scary. A sign of unbelief. Because very simply, God is with the believer. And that's why you will flower in some ways. God is not with the unbeliever. And that's why his works are considered chaff in the end. As Jesus plainly stated, you shall know them by their fruit. And people are blind to this plain statement because they want to be lopsided in the Word of God, or they're being deceived by pastors telling them what they want to hear, that it's okay to be lopsided in the Word. Let's not focus on those passages, the if passages. We don't really need to do that. That's not fun. Let's focus on all these promises and all these blessing verses, prosperity verses. And being blind comes from that ugly thing called arrogance, a willful arrogance. And an arrogant person is unteachable, as we've learned. They're not interested in losing their life for Christ in order to save it, as we just read in Luke 9:24. The simple point of our study lately has been that the word if implies fruit coming forth from genuine faith. Very simply because, not because you're able, because God is behind it and God is with you and God is in you if you're a believer. Turn again to Hebrews 3:6. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So again, if implies fruit. Hope here being the perfect example. Before we got back to Hebrews on Sunday, we read a passage that the writer references in Psalm 95. And for context's sake, we were talking about the Jews in the desert after the Exodus, and the promised land was the goal, God's promised final prosperous blessed location for the Jews to go live, and Canaan was the place. And we received the analogy on Sunday that they sent some spies in to check out Canaan, see if they really wanted to go in, came back with a bad report, and they chickened out. They refused to trust God, even though God instructed them, go into this land. It's yours. I'm going to give it to you. So instead of trusting God regarding the promised land, they rejected his command, and they suffered like horribly for that, because that's what unbelief does. It leaves you stuck with yourself without a savior. So turn again to Psalm 95, verse 6. We're not going to read the whole chapter this time, but just get the main point, which was quoted by the writer of Hebrews to a bunch of Christian Jews that knew all about this very well. Psalm 95:6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That was the Lord's warning regarding disobedience. Those who disobey him will not enter his rest. And what a horrible thought that is. And this is where a healthy fear of God comes in. Those people suffered because of their own disobedience. They chose to disobey, therefore to be separated from the rest that only God can give. They chose their own way, in other words. So here's the point in Hebrews. These people were very attuned to the Old Testament and this situation the writer was referring to. So he graciously and firmly reminded them of God's warning. He said, don't be like them. You remember that? Don't be like them. What we're about to read in Hebrews is a type of commentary on Psalm 95. All right, we saw this on Sunday. Go again back to Hebrews 3:7. But if you really notice it, a lot of it's not word for word. It's like the writer is being a pastor and saying, remember this passage? And he's telling them about it. He's almost commenting on it. Hebrews 3:7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. There again is the recurring fear of apostasy. Don't fall away. Don't buy the lie. Don't be like them. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Again, if means the fear of apostasy is very real. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not, that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. What a horrible thing to miss out on God's rest. It's all or nothing. You know what I mean? It's all or nothing. It's, again, believer or unbeliever. It's a tree producing fruit or chaff. And unbelief is the death knell to rest. That was a key point from Sunday. Unbelief is a death knell to rest. Faith without works is dead. Right? That comes from unbelief. If there's no works, that's a sign of unbelief. And unbelief is the cause of disobedience. If someone truly believes God, they're going to do what he says, or at least they'll be willing to do what he says. Turn to a passage that just complements this nicely. Go to Jude 5. Jude is only one chapter right before the book of Revelation. Jude verse 5. Again, it's a very stark thing we're talking about because it's all or nothing. It's true faith is all in, you know. Pseudo faith is on the fence type of people. Jude 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Ouch, right? And this is, by the way, just another indication that Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, was the one appearing to the Jews back then in the Old Testament. But notice the stark reality. He saved the people out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Just horrible. Again, unbelief is the problem. It's the cause of disobedience, and they go hand in hand. It's the proof of faith or the proof of a lack of faith, right? Not obeying. But now with disobedience, we're back to arrogance. It's a willful arrogance, as again we'll see as we close, as opposed to a willingness to believe God. Willful arrogance, stay stubborn, hearted, especially when the rubber meets the road, when the faith is, you know, really tested to be genuine or not. Enter the land of Canaan. I'm going to give it to you. Or a willingness to believe God. This lack of faith resulting in disobedience makes the rest of God escape them. Impossible to be in. They reject the sphere of God even. You know, they go to their own solution. Turn again to Matthew 11:28. So Jesus said the same thing as we saw on Sunday. This is worth reading again, of course. But he is speaking to the positive side of belief. This is what I have for you, if you're just willing to believe, so to speak, right? Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, what a sweet promise, huh? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, true faith is not complicated, right? It's just real. It's a surrender. It's like, Lord, I need you. I reject myself. I'm done with myself, right? This is what's going on. This is repentance, right? turning from self to Christ. It's not staying in the middle on the fence. It's saying you have to pick. Once again, we're back to the sphere of God, if you think about it. And you enjoy the presence of God in your life by faith, by believing. You enjoy the presence of God. Because that faith results in obedience, which results in entering his rest. Throughout the book of Hebrews, along with its many encouragements, a major theme is that unbelief is catastrophic. It's just, again, the death knell, right? Like, just, you don't want to go there. Even if you're in the church, he might be saying to these very believers, even if you're in the church and you have your doubts or you're on the fence, don't leave. Keep listening. Let God minister to you. Let God show you that he's who he says he is. Because unbelief is catastrophic and horrible. By faith, we receive it all. God gives it all to us. Without faith, you literally have nothing of true value. Your life ends up being like chaff that's blown away by the wind. For our example, right? Israel wanted the blessing, wanted the promised land, but they wanted it on their own terms. Kind of like watered down grace. They wanted the blessing, but rejected God's command. I don't want to do it God's way. I'm not going to trust him. I'm not willing to trust him. They lacked faith in God's promise. So in the book of Hebrews, these believers were faced with the same decision. Either believe and trust God and receive his promises, receive his rest, or reject his commands. Lack faith and go your own way and lose his rest. So turn again to Hebrews 3:12 if you're not there. Hebrews 3:12. On Sunday, we finished with three key bits of information from this passage. The first was in verse 12, where it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." There again is the root of disobedience, right? An evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Recurring fear of apostasy here due to rejecting God's command to believe in the gospel. The second key verse has one of those big ifs in it. Look at verse 14. "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And again, if means the fear of apostasy is a very real thing. And then the writer draws directly from lessons in Psalm 95 in verse 18, Hebrews 3:18. "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. On Sunday, we were encouraged by the Spirit to not imitate these Jews in the desert who were so close to entering the promised land but refused to trust God. We don't want to allow anything, including our doubting flesh, to keep us away from him, our faithful Creator and Savior. He's done all the work on the cross. We don't want to allow anything to keep us away from that loving God that we have, who proved his love, whose love vindicated itself all the way through the cross. And this is why there's a command to repent throughout the Bible. The Spirit already brought this up. But in other words, don't just stay close and think you're all set, right? Don't just stay next to the promised land and hope to get in by some merit of your own. Don't play religious games and think you can stay on the fence and be saved. That's why genuine faith can rightly be described as a surrender, a waving of the white flag even, or a submission. And once again, we've studied this, right? The gospel is a command. Believe, repent, they're both commands by Jesus. See, that's that. By obeying that command, you're submitting. If you're willing to do that, it literally is an act of submission. and saying, I'm not good enough. My ways can't get me there. I repent. I admit I need you, right? That's what takes place in the heart of somebody that becomes saved, as opposed to a superficial type of faith that is looking to get things from God. So we're going to close tonight with Romans 10. Go to Romans 10, 1. Again, the point that we're going to see as we read this passage is that genuine faith can rightly be described as a surrender or a waving of the white flag or a submission. Let's just read through the first 11 verses together. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Again, what you see here is a stark contrast of religious people unwilling to submit to God's righteousness. They hold on to their own versus someone that submits to God's righteousness through Christ and is saved by grace once for all. So I'm going to close by reading you a quote on this passage from F.B. Meyer. So just sit back and listen. He makes a good point with a little bit of sarcasm, as you can tell. He says, if only God would allow us to scale the heights or plumb the depths, to do some great thing, to make some vast sacrifice, we should be satisfied to be saved, and his help in the process would not be resented. But it is intolerable to our proud hearts to be told that our own efforts are useless and that the exclusive source of salvation is God's grace. A really good summary there. Go home and read Romans 10, 1 through 11 again. It's very stark. It's very all or nothing. And I hope you see that. And it's a surrender of the heart, or it's not a surrender of the heart. There's no in between. And only God, of course, can empower this thing in somebody. But someone, of course, as we know, must be willing to go God's way and not their own. So let's bow our heads on that note. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and your spirit. Thank you for revealing what you want us to know and hear and convicting us. We ask that you give us more faith and more strength to go out and do your will, to be your loving servants as you designed us to be, and to bring you glory with our lives. Have fruit shine forth from our lives, Father. Help us flower in our own unique way with our own unique gifts that you've given us, not comparing to anybody else, but just in obedience and love for you. Father, we ask all these things based on the merits of Christ alone, and it's by the power of your Spirit we pray. Amen.